for those of you who are clock watchers on Sunday morning, you might as well just put that watch away. Because if you're a 12 o'clock person, that's not going to happen. Not today. Don't want to cheat you out of the ministry of God's Word. So turn back to Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, our passage for this morning. This service that we have just observed is an expression of an ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. And it's my belief that this is one of the fatal weaknesses of the church today, is that it lacks an ecclesiology. Now, we don't have an understanding of the doctrine of the church. We don't understand its importance and its centrality to God's purposes on earth. And this is surprising because Jesus loves the church. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The men who are in the Dead Theologians reading group, we read David Pollison's book, Looking Through New Eyes, Seeing Through New Eyes, I think is the title. And he makes the point that God's love is not unconditional in the conventional sense of that. And he's right. God's love for us is conditioned upon the sacrifice of Christ. He only loves us through Christ. He loves us through the cross. That's a conditional, conditioned on Christ, not conditioned on what we do. That's the truth of the idea of unconditional love. Not conditioned on what we do or we don't do, but it is conditioned on his sacrifice. And it's not a live and let live, I accept you just the way you are, but it's a love that transforms and changes and insists on doing it. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying. He loved us, but he's sanctifying us and cleansing us. And presenting us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish in verse 27. Verse 29, then, he nourishes and cherishes the church. Not just us, but the church is what the apostle says. I think we've understood that Jesus loves us individually. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever, and we're among the whosoevers, believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have the promise of the gospel. God demonstrates, Romans 5:8, his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:21, he loved me and gave himself up for me. There's that very, very individual, particular, personal love of God in Christ for believers. But I think that God's love for the church has been ignored, it's been misrepresented, and at times it's been explained away. Revelation 21:9 identifies the church as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9, the great celebration when the company of the elect are complete in heaven, is called a marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Song of Solomon, embodying the voice of Christ, Jesus says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love." This is the groom's language to his bride. "Behold, you are beautiful," he repeats, "my dove, my perfect one." Christ loves his church. Two things I want to say this morning about his love for the church. He loves the church, number one, he loves the church as it is composed. As it is. I've asked the question in a number of venues. I think I've asked it in the messenger, I've asked it in Sunday school classes, asked it maybe even here on Sunday mornings. I have no confidence in your remembering what I've preached because I can't remember what I've preached. But I asked this question at the Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church of H.B. Charles in Jacksonville. Ask the question, where does Jesus speak of the church, specifically of the church? And how many times does he say directly anything about the church, the ecclesia? Where does he use that word? And the answer is, he only does twice. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. He says, I will build my church, he says, tell it to the church. It's the only two occasions. Some people make the mistake of thinking, well, then obviously it's not very important. They count the number of times that it's mentioned rather than weighing what actually is said. And that's really the key. What he says has to be weighed. You can't just, in a simplistic and superficial way, just go about counting the church. And what Jesus, counting the mention of the church, and what Jesus says is, I will build my church. That's the first thing that he says. Jesus sums up his entire ministry, from incarnation to his perfect righteous life, when he fulfilled all righteousness, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of the Father, and his return, can be summed up in a sentence. I will build my church. What's Jesus been doing? He's been building his church. What's he doing right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, building his church. It's the only institution that he is building. It's the only institution to which he attaches the personal pronoun. It's the only institution with respect to which he stakes his name and reputation, which is why we need to be so careful about what we connect the church to, what we associate the church with. It should only be associated with the gospel, because it's that and that alone to which Christ attaches his name and that he is engaged in building. And he loves the church as it is composed. He doesn't love the ideal church or the invisible church, but real people and real places who are located in real time. The church, as that word is used in the New Testament, trust I'm right in saying, is always connected to a congregation. It's the church at Rome, it's the church at Corinth, it's the church at the churches of Galatia, the church in Ephesus. In other words, the word is used of real churches, concrete entities. It is used of actual congregations. Acts 2, the first Christian sermon, we're told that those who believed were baptized. What's that? That's the rite of initiation into the church. You believe in Jesus, what happens? You're brought into the fellowship of the church. You're made a member of the church. And they were baptized, and the phrase in Acts chapter 2 is that they were, and there was added to their number those who were being saved. Added to the number of the disciples. They're added to the church. Well, who were these people? Well, they were people just like we are. They were redeemed sinners. They were good, regenerated, renewed people who were flawed. And they were irritating. And they were annoying. And they were mistake-prone. And they were bumbling. And there were jealousies and envies and covetousness and contentions. And there were strange people. There were weirdos and oddbods in the church back there in the first century. Mr. Still in Aberdeen, one of my most important mentors, used to say that the most fruitful servants of Christ were all oddbods, as he would put it. They all were a bit different. Very few of them ever fit right in the box. They were just a bit strange. Listen to some of these problems in the New Testament. You got the Philippians 4:2. You got Euodia and Syntyche. They can't get along with each other. He's trying to get them to make peace with each other. They were at odds. Philippians 1:15, the Apostle Paul refers to those who were preaching out of rivalry and selfish ambition and were seeking to cause him harm. These are fellow Christians, fellow ministers, fellow disciples, and they were guilty of that. That was going on in the first century. That was going on in the apostolic age. 1 Timothy 4:10, Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me, the apostle says. 2 Corinthians 11:1-6, he speaks of within the church, false apostles who preached a different Jesus and a different gospel. Not the Jesus of history, not the Jesus revealed through the apostles. 3 John 9, there was Diotrephes, who loves to be preeminent. A showboat. He wanted to be the center of attention. How about this? Romans 16. Verses 17 and 18, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Clearly, serious problems. Divisions, obstacles. Watch out for these people, he says. They're in the church. They're not serving Christ. They're serving themselves with their smooth talk and their flattery speech. And they're seeking to deceive God's people. Then one more example. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? Now, what exactly they were fighting about, we don't have time to go into that. But the point is, there were quarrels and fights in that early church about which the apostle writes, so that one is forced to conclude that despite the defective materials with which Jesus was building his church, he loves and is committed to the building of that church. Not some idealized version of it. It's not some imaginary, dreamlike, utopian version of the church, but the church in all of its flaws, all of its weakness, all of its defects. Jesus loves his church. Secondly, Jesus loves his church as structured. Matthew 18, the familiar passage for many of us, the Apostle Paul there, Jesus there as describes a process of discipline that the Apostle Paul works out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But Jesus says that you are to go to a brother when he sins. If he won't hear you, you go back with a witness. If he won't hear you and the witness, then you tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. This second mention of the church, the second of only two, tells us an enormous amount about the church that Jesus loves. It really underscores the previous point that the church is an actual entity. It is an institution. It is an organization. It has structure. We are capable of telling it something, so that there must be concrete form that the church actually takes. There has to be a structure to it. There must be leaders. There must be a form of government. There must be a form of discipline so that the disciplinary matter can be told and then acted upon. There must be officers. There must be membership. There must be criteria and standards of belief and practice to which one must conform or in order to be included and in order to be excluded. You see that all that is implied? You have one little statement, and my, what unfolds before us, which then gets worked out as we proceed through the New Testament. We see the apostles implementing the principles that are implicit in Matthew chapter 18. There are rites of admission, right? You have the Lord's Supper and baptism are the rites of admission to the church. You are baptized into the fellowship of the church, and you seal your commitment to Christ and his church when you take the Lord's Supper. So that the church is not an informal, ad hoc, spontaneous gathering of like-minded, self-selecting Christians according to sociological categories. The parachurch is not the church. The church is not a human organization. It's not a theological abstraction. It is not an ideal. It is the church of Christ. It is God's church. And so it has leaders, Hebrews 13, 17, who members are called to obey and encourage, even as we just heard. It has standards. And so 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, the apostle tells the Corinthians of a particularly public, scandalous sin that you must remove the wicked man from among you. A little leaven, he says, is going to leaven, it's going to spoil, it's going to corrupt the whole church if you don't address this situation. It has a mission, leaders, standards, mission. Matthew 28, 18, 19, we're to go in to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them into the life of the church, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And it has members. You are admitted into, you can be removed from. He will not hear the church, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, as an unbeliever, outside of the fellowship of the church. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, calls that delivering them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that in the end their souls might be saved. So there are members, and we are committed to each other as members of the same church. And so we have a host of one another's, as they're called. Single Greek word. Listen to this list of things that because we have united in a church and are covenanting together in a covenant community, here are some of the things that we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be praying for one another, encouraging one another, forgiving one another, bearing one another's burdens. If you want one that summarizes the whole, that would be it. Bearing burdens for one another. Be devoted to one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Be kind to one another. Comfort one another. Show hospitality to one another. Confess your sins to one another. And be tender-hearted toward one another. Our ordination and installation service is a reminder that if we love Christ, we must love his church. And that means his people, its organization, its government, as flawed as it may be, as disappointing as it may become at one time or another. And I imagine for every believer, there's been a time in their life where they've been disappointed with the church, where they've been let down by the behavior of Christians, where they were turned off by the hypocrisy of believers. And yet, when the apostle describes the love of Christ for his church, he's describing the church as constituted and organized with all of those flaws. And if I love Jesus, I must love his church. I cannot claim to love Jesus and not love his bride. And I think that every husband here will tell you, if you don't love my bride, you don't love me. You're not good to my bride, you're not being good to me. You don't care about my bride, you don't care about me. You can't drive a wedge between me and my bride. I love my bride, you love me, you will love my bride too. And that doesn't mean our brides are perfect any more than their husbands are perfect, but in the church's case, the husband is perfect and the bride is not, and yet he loves her. And so we are to love the bride of Christ. And to love it in anticipation of that day when we will join together in the marriage supper of the Lamb and be united to Christ as his bride. And so if you love Christ, you're going to love his bride. And if you love Christ, you are going to be engaged in the building up of his church. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is building his church. And if I love Jesus, then that's going to be in the center of my life. That's not going to be on the periphery somewhere. That's not going to be something that I do on Sunday only. That's not going to be something that's pushed off into a corner somewhere. Not if I love Jesus. I'll love his bride. And I want to see that bride. I want to see that bride described as the apostle describes it here. Having been sanctified, cleansed, displayed in splendor without spot or wrinkle, with holy and without blame, without blemish. Knowing that he nourishes and cherishes his bride. Jesus purchased at the cost of his own suffering his church. He is transforming that church. It's not a utopian community. It is not some perfected ideal. It is not a trouble-free, conflict-free, sin-free organization. Jesus said in the kingdom of God, the wheat and the tares, they grow up together. The weeds and the legitimate fruit, they're all mixed up together. So does that become the occasion for disengagement with the life of the church? Taking a few steps back? Refusing to be involved, refusing to participate. Not if I understand that Jesus loves his church. Jesus is building his church. And as a disciple of Christ, I must love the church. Warts and all. As Cromwell would say, paint me warts and all. Love the church, warts and all. And at the center of my life is a desire to see Christ glorified by the building up and the perfecting of his bride here on earth. Grab hold of an ecclesiology, brethren. Love Christ and his church as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, for the work of atonement, for our salvation. And we give thanks, O Lord, that he's not left us in solitude, but has brought us into the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers, into the church. And we pray, O Lord, that Jesus would fulfill his promise here in this place and in this time amongst this people. Fulfill the promise to build his church and build it in such a way that it batters down the gates of hell. Let the kingdom of light overtake and overpower the kingdom of darkness, O Lord, here in our community and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's join together in singing number 194, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.